We're going to hopefully finish off the Gospel of Mark this morning, or this evening, this morning somewhere. And what I'd like to do is just kind of read through it together, then we'll get into the actual study. So Mark chapter 15, and we're going to pick it up now at verse 1. And straightway in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council, and bound Jesus and carried him away and delivered him to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" He answering said unto him, "Thou sayest it." And the chief priest accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. And Pilate asked him again, saying, "Answerest thou nothing? Behold how many things they witness against thee." But Jesus answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Now at the feast he released unto them one prisoner, whomsoever they desired. And there was one named Barabbas, which lay bound with them that had made insurrection with him, who had committed murder in the insurrection. And the multitude crying aloud began to desire him to do as he had ever done unto them. But Pilate answered them, saying, "Will you that I release unto you the king of the Jews?" And for he knew that the chief priests had delivered him for envy. But the chief priests moved the people, that they should rather release Barabbas unto them. And Pilate answered and said again unto them, "What will you then that I shall do unto him whom you call king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." Then Pilate said unto them, "Why? What evil hath he done?" And they cried out the more exceeding, "Crucify him." And so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them, and delivered Jesus, when he had scourged him, to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole band. And they clothed him with purple, and plaited a crown of thorns, and put it about his head, and began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they smote him on the head with a reed, and did spit upon him, and bowing their knees, worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him, and put his own clothes on him, and led him away to crucify him. And they compelled one, Simon of a Cyrenian, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. And they, bringing him unto the place Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of a skull, and they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them, that what every man should take. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the superscription of his accusation was written over, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross." Likewise also the chief priests, mocking, said among themselves with the scribes, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." And they that were crucified with him reviled him. When the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And some of them that stood by when they heard it said, "Behold, he calls for Elijah." And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink, saying, "Let him alone. Let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. And when the centurion which stood over against him saw that he cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on afar off. Among them was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the Less, and of Joseph, and Salome, who also, when he was in Galilee, followed him, and ministered unto him. And many of the women which came up with him unto Jerusalem. And now, when the even was come, because it was the preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate, and craved the body of Jesus. And Pilate marveled if he were already dead. And calling unto him the centurion, he asked him whether he had been any while dead. And when he knew of it, the centurion gave the body to Joseph. And he bought fine linen and took him down and wrapped him in the linen and laid him in a sepulcher which was hewn out of a rock and rolled a stone unto the door of the sepulcher. And Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph beheld where he was laid. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for this account of your sacrifice for us. And Lord, as we study it, Lord, as we pour over it, Lord, as we seek to kind of digest it, Lord, we ask that you would nourish us. You tell us, Lord, that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So, Father, we ask that you would feed us tonight. You would give us understanding in these things. We love you, Lord, and we commit this time to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. Last week we left off in verse 24, and with pretty much a detailed description of the crucifixion. And I know that it's so interesting that we would get to the place of the crucifixion and the actual sacrifice of Jesus the night before Thanksgiving. You know, really in a way putting an exclamation point on what we should be thankful for. As we pick it up tonight, in verse 25, it says, "And it was the third hour, and they crucified him." Jesus was crucified at the third hour, which is 9 o'clock in the morning, or 9 o'clock on Thursday morning. It's interesting, as you get kind of caught up in studying this, reading through the chronology and stuff, you can kind of lose sight of the fact that all this took place very early in the morning. In fact, most of it took place in the middle of the night. The times that Jesus was tried by Caiaphas and Annas and then brought to Pilate, he was actually brought to Pilate pretty early in the morning, probably like 6 or 7 o'clock in the morning, or maybe even earlier, who knows. You know, they got started pretty much at sunup. And so we kind of lose track of the fact that so much of this took place early in the day. Then we get to verse 26, and it says, "And the superscription of his accusation was written over simply the King of the Jews." Now, the accusation always followed the criminal. When they crucified somebody, they wanted people to know for sure why this person was crucified so that it would be a deterrent. Again, it was intended to be an excruciating, painful, obviously kind of a grotesque kind of execution, but it wouldn't do any good unless people walked by and go, "Gee, no, there's a guy hanging there, but why is he there?" So they would put a sign over the top of them, you know, whatever the charges against them were. And in this case, they put over the top of Jesus, according to Mark anyway, the King of the Jews. It's interesting, all four Gospels record what was placed, but they all say it just a little bit different. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 37, Matthew records, and they set up over his accusation written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then in Luke chapter 24, verse 38, "And a superscription was also written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. This is the King of the Jews." Now it's interesting, the different Gospels list the different languages. Luke, who's writing to the Grecians, lists Greek first, then Latin, then Hebrew. But John's Gospel gives us the most complete rendering of the superscription over Jesus' cross. It also gives us the most detailed account of the response by the priests and the scribes. In John chapter 19, verse 19, John records, "And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, 'Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews.'" Now, the interesting part about this is the reaction of the priests and the scribes. In John 19, in the following verses, in 20, 21, and 22, "This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near to the city. And it was written in Hebrew, in Greek, and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, 'Write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews.' Pilate answered, 'What I have written, I have written.'" Now, to me, it's kind of interesting. The priests are getting their way. I mean, they're getting away with murder in a certain sense, but I mean, their goal was to have Jesus executed. Their goal was to have Jesus crucified. And you think having achieved that goal, they would have been great. You know, write whatever you want. But when they put that up there, they were happy as can be right up until they read it. And all of a sudden, they go to Pilate and go, "No, no, no. Can you change this? Can you make it say something else?" And the reason is, because as it says here in John, it was written in Hebrew, in Greek, and Latin. Now, Hebrew is listed first because it's the religious language in that area that day. The sign was also written in Greek, which was the intellectual language of the day, and Latin was the political language of the day. But it was written Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. So across the top are the Hebrew letters that describe Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Now, you know, if you ever made signs or done painting and stuff, you know, are you going to put a billboard on top of the cross, you know, and explain the whole thing? They didn't. It was still a fairly small piece of wood, just enough to kind of get the message across. And the sign didn't actually read, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, because it's too big. It's too many words. So they abbreviate it down to an acronym. And so what it really read was Jesus, Nazareth, King, Jews. Okay? Because you can fill in the blanks. And the Jews were used to doing that. But in Hebrew, reading from right to left, it created an acronym. YHWH. Anybody recognize that? That's the Tetragrammaton. That's the unspeakable name of God. It's the Jews revere the name Yahweh so much that they will only say the Almighty or something like that. And they abbreviate it YHWH. They take the vowels out. And so when the cross of Jesus is put in place and he's hanging there and they get up there and they nail the sign, remember it's in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, but the Jews particularly recognize the Hebrew, and what do they see over Jesus? What did Jesus claim to be? He claimed to be the Son of God. So it says YHWH, it's like saying Yahweh. We've crucified Yahweh. And that's exactly why the priests turn around and kind of go, hey, whoa, put up there that he said, add one more letter, change anything, but don't let it sit the way it is. And for whatever reason, you know, Pilate finally, you know, gets some intestinal fortitude because, no, what I've written, I've written. And so it sticks. So then we move on now to verse 27. It says, and with him they crucified two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled that said, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Jesus was crucified with two thieves, one on the right hand, one on the left. And it may have been simply an issue of convenience for the Romans. They'd go to the same place. You know, they crucify three guys kind of at one time. And all that. And it's convenient to them. But for us, it's the fulfillment of Bible prophecy. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 9, it says, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Then skipping down to verse 12, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he's poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. So again, you know, he's fulfilling a scripture that was written approximately 800 years before he was born. And that's one of the neatest things about the Bible. I mean, sometimes people ask me that question, well, how do you know that the Bible is true? And I'm going to give you an acronym. It's called MAPS, M-A-P-S. It's another whole study, but just the abbreviation MAPS, Manuscripts, Archaeology, Prophecy, and the Son of Man. And so now we're talking tonight about prophecy because Jesus fulfilled so many of the prophetic utterances that were spoken of in the whole Old Testament. So again, kind of another big one. But in verses 29 through 32, and they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, ah, thou that destroyest the temple, build it in 3 days. Save yourself and come down from the cross. Likewise, also the chief priests mocking said among themselves with the scribes, he saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. And they that were crucified with him reviled him. Even the guys hanging on both sides are mocking Jesus. You know, it's very much like the pot calling the kettle black. It's like, what's up with this? But the part about them wagging their heads and reviling him, again, this is a fulfillment of biblical prophecy. In Psalm 22, verses 6 through 8, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. Then down in verse 30, it says, you know, save yourself, come down. And he said, he saved others, but he could not save himself. And it's like, hold it. The fact that they even mention the fact that Jesus saved others is a tacit admission that he'd done miracles. Okay? He saved others. He raised the dead. He healed people. But he can't save himself. And there's a big difference between cannot and will not. And that's the difference. Jesus could do anything he wanted to do, but he decided not to come off the cross because he was doing it for our sakes. In John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, Jesus had already told us, "Therefore does my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." Again, you know, he saved others, testifying to the miracles that he'd done, but the nails were not that. The nails didn't hold Jesus to the cross. It was his love for the Father, and it was his love for us. In Mark chapter 10, verse 45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered to, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." Then looking at verse 32, "Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross." When they're saying that, they're looking, hey, let Christ, you know, they're mocking him by saying those words. Those words are being uttered by non-believers. And so when they use this, they're totally mocking Jesus. And it's interesting that even those that were crucified with him reviled him. And while the two thieves may have started out mocking and reviling Jesus, that's how they started out, sure. But that's not how they ended up. I love this. In Luke chapter 23, looking at verses 39 through 43, it says, "And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, 'If you be the Christ, save yourself and us.' But the other answering rebuked him, saying, 'Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing amiss.' And he said unto Jesus, 'Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom.' And Jesus said unto him, 'Verily I say unto you, today thou shalt be with me in paradise.'" It's like, whoa. And the reason I like this, for a couple of reasons. I mean, there's a lot of lessons that we can learn out of this portion of Scripture. But one of the things that I like about this is I can identify with this thief. Because my life mocked God. I was at enmity with God until I humbled myself and said, "Lord." I mean, that's in a sense where we all are. We all revile God. We all kind of shake our fist at God. We're all at enmity with God until we surrender to Him. And the cool part is, this points out, it's never too late to surrender. I mean, this guy had hours left, if that. But the Lord received him. And again, we could get into this. You know, what works did he do? Did he get baptized? Did he do all these different things? No, he didn't. He simply placed his faith in Jesus. And the fact that he said the word Lord versus anything else he could have said, when he said Lord, in his heart he's yielding to God. I mean, what could he do? He couldn't bow down in front of Jesus. He's nailed to a cross. And this just reminds us of what Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, that "for by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Then in verse 33, we kind of continue on the chronology here. It said, "When the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour." So the sixth hour is 12 o'clock noon. So it said earlier that he hit in verse 25, and it was the third hour. So the third hour, 9 o'clock in the morning, he's crucified. Now 3 hours later, it's the sixth hour. And then it says, "Bless you." And then it says, it didn't say that, I said that. For those of you listening on the internet, your Bible's not incorrect. From the ninth hour now to the next 3 hours. Okay, I'm sorry. Got confused. From the sixth hour to the ninth hour, there was darkness, it says, over the whole land. But if you look at the word where it says the whole land, darkness over the land, is the word G-E in the Greek, and it means the world. To me, this is interesting. If you were, you know, some guy in the bushes in Australia or here in the United States or wherever you were during that time, you had to wonder, why is it getting dark? I mean, they have no clue what's going on in Jerusalem that day. But the whole world went dark. And you think about it. You know, in John chapter 8, verse 12, what Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." And when the light starts to dim, it doesn't stay bright outside and get dim from the source. It retreats to the source. And as Jesus' life was dimming and about to be put out. The whole world got dark at the same time. And it's really interesting because this is very similar to the darkness that preceded the first Passover. Remember, Jesus' life and his death all mimic. It's the fruition of the typology and the models from the Old Testament. And we know that the first Passover, when the lamb that was slain and all that kind of stuff, well, that's a model. It's a type of what happened with Jesus. Well, back during the first Passover, the last quote-unquote plague just before the plague of the firstborn was a plague of darkness. And here, in Exodus chapter 10, verses 21 and 22, "And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord God, that I will cause the sun to go down at noon. I will darken the earth in the clear day. I will turn your feasts into mourning." And what were they about to celebrate when they were crucifying Jesus? The feast of the Passover. So their feasts would be turned into mourning, and all your songs into lamentations or grieving. "And I will bring sackcloth upon all loins and baldness upon every head, and I will make it as the mourning of an only son, and the end thereof as a bitter day." But it's the same thing, that as the Passover lamb is dying in Jerusalem, then God, it's just like the plagues. There was darkness over the whole earth. Again, fulfillment of this biblical typology. Then in also it fulfilled another prophecy. In Amos chapter 8, verses 9 and 10, "And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord God, that I will cause the sun to go down at noon. I will darken the earth in the clear day. I will turn your feasts into mourning." I think I read the wrong scripture a second ago. I did. I just read you Amos 9 and 8, verses 9 and 10. But let me read you Exodus chapter 10, verses 20 and 21, since I messed it up. It says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand towards heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even darkness which may be felt. And Moses stretched forth his hand towards heaven, and there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days." So it was 3 days of darkness in Egypt, but it was 3 hours, you know, when Jesus was crucified. So kind of a correlation there. Anyway, then I read you a moment ago Amos chapter 8, verses 9 and 10, this prophecy of the day of darkness in the morning and all that stuff. Anyway, verse 34. "And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, which is being interpreted, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The answer to that question is found in Psalm 22, the first three verses. Here the psalmist declares, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and I'm not silent. Here's the answer, verse 3. "But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel." This is what the struggle and the battle, if you will, in the Garden of Gethsemane was all about. This is what it really boiled down to, that as Jesus took our sin upon himself, he became sin for us, and God the Father, who was holy and righteous, had to withdraw. He had to turn his face away. And that was the first time that had ever happened. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, "For he's made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." The prophet Habakkuk tells us in Habakkuk 1:13 that thine eyes are pure than to be able to... Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and cannot look upon iniquity. God's eyes are too pure to look upon evil. Now, he knows about it, but he won't sit there and look at it. And when his son became sin, he became evil. In Isaiah chapter 59, the first couple of verses, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear." Our sin, when we sin intentionally, when we're living a life of sin, God turns his face away from us. In fact, later on, it's interesting, when you get into, we just talked about this in Deuteronomy about the hidden face of God. You know, the Jews talk today, those that believe in Jesus, the Messiah, they talk about, quote unquote, the hidden face of God because the nation of Israel is in sin. So he's turned his face away. But there's a day coming, and it describes it in Ezekiel chapter 39, where God shall no longer hide his face from the nation of Israel. And when we confess our sins, 1 John 1:9, when we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and then He turns right back to us. But when we're in willful sin, He won't. His gaze is not upon us. And so for me, the scene in Gethsemane comes into a little bit better focus. But looking at verse 35, and some of them that stood by when they heard it said, "Behold, he calls for Elijah." And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, then another one said, "Let him alone. Let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." Now, it's kind of interesting. Some thought that Jesus was calling upon Elijah. But when he said, you know, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," he's not saying Elijah. He's saying Eli. Now, the word for God in Hebrew is El. You know, El Shaddai. El, some other ones. I can't think of them right now. But the word for God is El. And then Elohim is the God in the plural. But El-I, the suffix I, makes it personal. My God. El-I is my God. My God, not Elijah. Why have you forsaken me? And so he's not calling on Elijah. He's calling on his father. It's a lamentation. My God, where are you? My God, why have you forsaken me? It's the cry of a broken heart. You know, I don't go this place very often because I treasure my relationship with my Lord. But I can't imagine what life would be like without Jesus in my life. I mean, I've walked too long in my Christianity, and I've studied the Bible too much. And I can't imagine what it would be like to ever be separated from Him. I remember my old life too well. I remember the sin that I was involved in. And, you know, God has erased a lot of my memory, but He's left enough of it there to realize, I am so glad I'm saved. I am so glad I'm not going to hell, because I was going to hell. And I can't imagine what Jesus would have gone through to have that closeness and that communion for eternity past to even for a moment be separated. And that's why the Garden of Gethsemane, when he was sweating those drops of blood, it was like, it wasn't the scourging, it wasn't the cross, it was the separation from the Father. And now it's the fruition of what he was concerned about. That because he's become sin, he's actually, God, the Father's actually turned his face away from Jesus. And what a painful thing. In the middle of all this, they're trying to give him, you know, vinegar, gall to drink. And again, it's the fulfillment of prophecy. In Psalm 69, verse 21, "They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." Then the next verse, in verse 37, "And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost." Now, it's interesting. Again, it's stated different ways in some of the Gospels. But what this means is he didn't have his spirit taken from him. The Gospel of John makes it most clear. He dismissed his spirit. He was in charge. Jesus is not a victim in this. Things didn't just happen to him. Jesus was in control of the moment. In Matthew 27:50, it says, "Jesus, when he cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost." In Luke chapter 23, verse 46, "And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said unto the Father, Into thy hands I commend my spirit. Having said thus, he gave up the ghost." Then in John chapter 19, verse 30, "When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost." But the word "finished" there is to tell us that. It means it's paid in full. Again, Jesus was in control of the moment. And it's really interesting because you can look at some of these prophecies that describe this, and one in particular here now in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12. It says, "Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul unto death." But who did it? "Because he hath poured out his soul." Not it was poured out. He poured it out. Okay, there's a huge difference. You know, if I say, okay, now, tonight, for all of us to survive tonight, one of us has to die. And so I pick you. Boom! That means I picked. But someone else says, okay, now hang on. I'll be that sacrifice. And they voluntarily walk up and they get on the altar. and say, okay, Lord, take me. That's a whole lot different than someone saying, oh, okay, we take a vote and it's you. You know, tie him up and drag him up, kicking and screaming. Jesus voluntarily gave up his life. And again, John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. Jesus, again, was in absolute control of the moment. Then in verse 38, and the veil of the temple was rent or torn in two from the top to the bottom. What you're seeing here, in a sense, if you look at verses 37 and 38 together, is cause and effect. Jesus dismisses his spirit. He's the sacrifice. And then the veil is the effect. The cause is Jesus dying on the cross. The effect is the veil is torn in two. The purpose of the veil was to separate man from God, lest we should die. I mean, we're told that. And now that Jesus died on the cross, there's no longer a need for the veil. There's no longer a need for separation from God. You know, remember what God told Moses. Moses said, God, I just want to see your glory. And God responded back, no man can see me and live. I mean, it's too much for you. You will die. And so the veil was there for that purpose. In Exodus chapter 26, verses 31 and 33, it describes the making of the veil and all that stuff. But at the very end of verse 33, it says, and the veil shall divide unto you between the holy place and the most holy. In other words, there's going to be a barrier between us for your sake, not for God's sake. And you know, the veil in the tabernacle was slightly different than the veil in the temple. The tabernacle was a pretty small structure. The whole thing was about the size of this room, actually. And maybe from the first row or maybe the second row back, that would have been the Holy of Holies. And so you've got a curtain, a veil, that stretches across maybe where these ceiling fans are and separate that part from this part. Well, when they built the temple, when Solomon built the temple, then when later on, it was destroyed, and it was rebuilt during the time of Nehemiah. And then after that, it was improved on, if you will, by Herod the Great. And it was this gigantic, magnificent structure. And you know, lots of gold, lots of precious stones, and all kinds of stuff. But the veil itself was 60 feet tall. Okay, this room is 15 or 12 feet tall. So imagine a curtain 60 feet tall, 30 feet wide, okay, and 10 inches thick. We're talking big and heavy, okay? It was made of 72 braids. Each braid had 24 cords. It took over 300 priests to move it and to put it into place. The reason it took so many is because they had to be careful not to look upon what was, you know, they had to do it in such a way that they weren't going to be exposed, if you will, to the Holy of Holies. But, you know, again, the typology here. Jesus taught us in John chapter 10, verse 9, he said, I am the door. If any man enters in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. The apostle Paul writes to the Romans in Romans chapter 5, the first couple of verses. He says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we also have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Because Jesus died on the cross and he imputed his righteousness to us, because that's why we would die, by the way, because we're sinful creatures. But once the holiness, the righteousness, the sinlessness of Jesus was imputed to us, then we could be in his presence. That, by the way, is the only reason, like if we get raptured or if we die as a believer and we step into the presence of God, we step into his presence holy and righteous because of the blood of Jesus. You know, if we would sit before God as sinners, we would just disappear. I mean, there would be nothing. Because God is too pure. Now, the removal of this barrier signified our victory given to us, our victory over sin. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 and 20, it says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. There is no longer a need to be separated from God. And that's one of the best perks, if you will, of Christianity. because it is a personal relationship, we don't have to talk to him with a veil in front of us. We don't have to talk to him through a mediator or another person. We can have direct personal contact with our Creator. We can have direct personal contact with the God of our salvation. And I like that. I mean, my job is to instruct you, to teach you God's Word, to point you to Him, you know, to help you develop a greater desire and a hunger and a thirst for righteousness and for God's Word. But I'm not your mediator. It's still you as an individual having a relationship with Almighty God and thriving in that. And He died that you could have that. I just see this beautiful picture. Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2:5. He said, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." The veil, it says, was torn from the top to the bottom. That means it was torn by God, by the hand of God, not by man. I mean, I've seen guys tear telephone books and stuff, but this thing is made of these cords and all this kind of stuff, and it's 10 inches thick. No dude's going to get up there and go, rah. Okay? So, and it's torn from the top to the bottom, meaning God did it from heaven, if you will. Like, oh, he died, no more of that. But they must have left, like, a little thread at the bottom. It must have still been connected, you know, maybe like a couple inches or something. Just torn enough where you could step through. But enough left that they would know that it wasn't torn from the bottom up. See, from the top down means God did it. From the bottom up would mean that men did it. We don't get to heaven because we don't have access to God because of the work that we do. We have access to God because of the work that He did. You know what I mean? So that's why top to bottom, it's a critical thing. Now, looking at verse 39, "And when the centurion, which stood over against him, saw that he cried so, and it cried out, and gave up the ghost, he said, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God.'" Now, I like this. The centurion is like an unbiased witness, okay? He doesn't particularly have a stake in this thing. I mean, the Jews have their issues back and forth. The Romans, you know, the political force or the military force. And this guy is just one of many Romans. You know, he's a centurion. Centurions, by the way, whenever they're mentioned in the Bible, it seems like they're always righteous, upstanding kind of guy. You know, a centurion is a leader of 100 men. So for every 100 men in the Roman army, there was a centurion. Now, you couldn't be a centurion in the Roman army and be a wuss. Okay, that means you were a proven soldier. You had the command and the respect of your men. You know, you were an upstanding kind of guy. And so all the centurions seem like they're righteous guys. And this guy, he should be following his orders. You know, he's going out, he's doing what he's supposed to do. And I like it because he's making observations. And through a series of observations, he comes to a conclusion. And that's how we should approach it. That we make some observations about God. We make some observations about Jesus. And that's what the Bible's all about. And as you start putting your observations together, you draw a conclusion. And the conclusion is that God is good. That God is righteous and holy and pure. And that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, this centurion had probably seen many men die. I mean, they put a lot of people to death. The Romans weren't really shy about capital punishment. I mean, the thieves, check this out, the thieves, not the mass murderers, not the rapist, not the this or that, whatever you can name, the thieves. So that tells you that the Romans were pretty free-willing with the whole crucifixion thing, okay? I mean, people talk about, you know, Islam chopping off your hand, that kind of stuff. Rome took care of the whole thing. They took more than a hand. They took a whole body, okay? And what I'm getting at is that he had probably seen a lot of guys die. And he'd probably seen a lot of guys whimpering and crying and cursing and the myriad of things when you get to that kind of a thing. And he watched Jesus. He watched Jesus bequeath his mother to his disciple. He heard Jesus say these words, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He listened to the conversation about from the one thief to Jesus and Jesus comforting him. All these things put together, then when he sees Jesus die, he sees the darkness. He feels the earthquake and he sees the rocks splitting open and all the things that happened that transpired during this whole thing. And putting all that information together, he came to a conclusion. This man was the Son of God. I like it. He's thinking. You know, he's putting it together. And in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, that's what God asks of us. He says, "Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." If we will simply be open-minded, if we would simply be teachable and reasonable and think it through, God is confident that we will come to the same conclusion. It's only those that you approach, "Hey, can I talk to you about the Bible? I don't want to hear about the Bible. Separation of church and state." You know, or whatever. AFL-CIO, I don't want to hear it. Okay? Whatever. And there's people like that. You know, "Hey, can I tell you about what..." No. "We're not going to talk about politics. We're not going to talk about church." "Okay, good. I don't want to talk about church either." "Church. Let's talk about relationship." Okay? Let's talk about the real deal. But this centurion, he put it together. You know, in Luke chapter 23, verses 34, and then later in verse 47, Luke puts it this way. Then said Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And then later on, after the whole process, "Now the centurion saw what was done, and he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man." I've been there when you've seen injustice. You know, I watched, you know, some people get arrested at times. I knew for a fact they should not have gotten arrested. I watched people get beaten that should not have gotten beaten. And this centurion had seen all those things. Well, he'd seen a lot of bad guys probably get crucified at one point or another. And when this is all said and done, he's saying, "This was a righteous man." In other words, this should not have happened. When he's saying he's a righteous man, he's pointing a finger at Pilate. Think about it. You don't say, you know, Pilate condemned somebody to death, and it's all said and done, "This is a righteous man." He's pointing a finger at the religious establishment. He's pointing a finger at the priests and the scribes. I mean, we read this like it's history, and it is. Like, wow, yeah, he made this declaration. But think about standing there on that hill that day, all the religious leaders looking on, the other Roman soldiers looking on, and the whole thing, and says, "This was a righteous man." It's kind of like saying, "And we're not, because we just killed a righteous man." And it's a huge statement about Rome and the politics of the day. And I don't know what happened to this guy. You know, for all we know, he was on the next cross. But he spoke truth. He came to a conclusion. Jesus is righteous and Jesus is the Son of God. And there's no other conclusion. If you read through the Bible and you read the words of Jesus, you have to draw a conclusion from that. And Jesus is either a liar or a lunatic, or he's who he says he is. Because if you don't believe that he's the Son of God, you eliminate that, then he's got to be a liar or he's got to be nuts. I mean, that's a hard, because there's no middle ground with Jesus. You're with me or you're against me. And so this guy came down on the right side of things. Then in verse 40, it says, "And there were also women looking on afar off, among whom was Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James, the less, and of Joseph and Salome, who also, when he was in Galilee, followed him and ministered unto him, and many other women which came up with him unto Jerusalem." Interesting, when you read through church history, if you ever read the book, Fox's Book of Martyrs and some other things, it's really interesting that God, there's always a faithful remnant. God always leaves himself a faithful remnant. when Elijah was running away from Jezebel. She threatened him after the great victory on Mount Carmel, and he runs across Israel to the north or to the south, and he finds himself on Mount Sinai in a cave. And God says, "What are you doing here?" He goes, "They're going to kill me. I mean, I'm the last one left." And God says, no. I got like 5,000 guys stashed away that haven't bent their knee to Baal. There's plenty left, but you're done. And it's really interesting that now there's this faithful group of people and describes them as predominantly women. Because remember what happened? Where were the disciples? I mean, Garden of Gethsemane, that was the last to see of them except for Peter denying Jesus. Okay, and the Apostle John is somewhere in the midst there. He sees parts of this. But he lists some people. He says Mary Magdalene was there. And he says Mary, the mother of James the Less, and Joseph. Now, James the Less, there's the Apostle James, one of the 12 apostles. James the Less is a later believer. He's Jesus' half-brother. James and Jude is also known as Joseph. And so James the Less, or James and Jude, are both half-brothers of Jesus. So Mary, the mother of James, we're talking about Mary, the mother of Jesus, was at the cross. And to me, this is interesting because all the things she went through, particularly before Jesus was born, she was given a prophecy. In Luke chapter 2, verse 35, says, Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thought of many hearts may be revealed. But that sword that pierced through her own heart, the grief that she went through, being accused of not being a virgin, if you will, and then having that stigma through her life. I mean, she was probably like just dying for Jesus to do some miracles and all kinds of stuff, kind of clear her reputation. But she had faith in God. I mean, if you read Luke chapter 2, read the Magnificat, it's an awesome statement of faith by Mary. But to see your own son, his gruesome death on the cross, had to be just a heart-wrenching thing for her. But then the other people that are mentioned there is Salome. Now, Salome is the mother of James and John, the apostles. She's the one that, kind of went on the apostles' behalf. Hey, Lord, we have a request. One of my sons on the right hand, one of the other ones on the left hand. That's Salome. Now, in John chapter 19, verse 25, John gives us a couple of people that are there. One, now, there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene, who's already been mentioned. So now we've got Mary, the wife of Cleophas, being at the cross. Then continuing on in John 19, verse 26, when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by whom he loved, referring to John, he said unto his mother, "Woman, behold thy son." And then he said unto the disciple, "Behold thy mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her into his home. So John, the apostle, was also at the cross of Jesus. But that's a far cry. You've got five people there that are named anyway versus the multitudes that were fed, the multitudes that were ministered to. What happened to all the people that were crying, "Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest," when it came over across the Mount of Olives and all that stuff. So anyway, Mark mentions three. We get a few more now from John. Then finally, in verses 42 through 47, we have, and now when the even was come, because it was the preparation, or the preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, meaning he's a believer, came and went in boldly unto Pilate, and craved the body of Jesus. Craved is an interesting word. It's more than just requested. Okay, he begged. He begged for the body of Jesus. And Pilate marveled if he were already dead. And calling unto him the centurion, he asked him whether he had been any while dead, or dead for very long. And when he knew it of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. And he bought fine linen and took him down, wrapped him in the linen, and laid him in a sepulcher, which was hewn out of a rock, and rolled a stone unto the door of the sepulcher. And then it says, and Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph beheld where he was laid. But it's the preparation day. It's still Thursday. Okay, that's one of the things people get confused about. How do you get 3 days if he's crucified on Friday, then Saturday, then Sunday, Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday? How do you get 3 days out of it? You don't. He has to be in the grave on Thursday. All day, Thursday before sundown is still a day. Then you got all day Friday, all day Saturday, that's your third day. Then in the morning, resurrection, Sunday. But interesting, the Gospel of John gives us a little more details on Joseph of Arimathea going to Pilate. In John chapter 19, verses 38 and 39, after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, hear this, but secretly, okay, for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came, therefore, and took the body of Jesus. And here's another cool thing. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night. Now remember Nicodemus? He's the one in John chapter 3 where Jesus said, you know, verily, verily, you must be born again into the kingdom of heaven. The whole conversation about being born again and stuff. He was a Pharisee. And he came to Jesus in secret because he didn't want everybody to know that he was going to go talk to Jesus. But it says, which at the first came to Jesus by night, going back to John 19, and he brought a mixture of aloes about 100 pounds weight. So now you've got Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. These guys are both, quote unquote, secret disciples of Jesus. In other words, they hadn't made it known. They hadn't come out in the open. Because to do that in that culture, by the way, meant you were completely out. You're excommunicated. You're no longer part of the synagogue. They just completely just turned away from you. And so it was your job. It was your livelihood. It was your social stuff. It was family. It was everything. You were done. So they were followers of Jesus, quote unquote, in secret until now. Because now, you know, the Jews are watching everything, right? So Joseph of Arimathea can't like slide in at night and talk to Pilate. He goes in broad daylight. And as he goes to Pilate and takes the body, I'm not sure when Nicodemus joined him, but at some point, Nicodemus joins him and they take the body of Jesus off the cross. Now that had to be just an icky deal. I mean, think about all the blood, all the stuff. I mean, difficult, physically difficult to handle anyway. Okay? And they're doing the work of women and slaves. Now these are Pharisees. These are rich men. These are men of standing. And now they come out and publicly ask for the body and publicly take it down and wrap it up and take it to a grave. Not only are they doing the work of women and slaves, but by their actions, both men are testifying of their faith. I mean, they may as well have just got up on top of Golgotha and climbed up on the cross and said, I believe in Jesus. I love Jesus. Because that's what the Bible doesn't record those words, just says they were secret disciples, but their actions testify to that. I mean, Joseph, he didn't go get like some old rags. He's just a body anyway, wrap them up. No, he bought fine new linen. That's expensive. When Nicodemus brings 100 pounds of spices and aloe and all that kind of stuff, we're talking some good change, right? We're talking like somebody's house. And this, their efforts are noted. And they were noted first off in heaven. In Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33, Jesus said, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I also confess before my Father which is in heaven. Whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Both these men humbled themselves before God. Both these men did not care who saw them. They were devoted to Jesus. And what a cool thing. I pray that all of us would have the same sense of, Lord, I love you more than what anybody else says or thinks. That no matter what it costs us, we would never deny the Lord. And that at every opportunity, we would find a way to testify. You know, once the cat was out of the bag for these guys, I'm sure that the Jews, you know, excommunicated them and all the stuff they did. But at that point, when the cat's out of the bag and you got nothing to lose anyway, I'm sure they were vocal witnesses for Jesus Christ. And these things are awesome. Verse 47 is the end of it here, and it says, "And Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph," meaning Mary the mother of Jesus, Joseph being his half-brother, "beheld where he was laid." And that sets the stage now for chapter 16, which we'll get into in a couple of weeks. Gracious Father, we thank you once again for your word. We thank you, Father, for laying it out in such a way, Lord, that we can understand it. We thank you, Lord, for the attention to detail. All these details mean things, Lord, and it's so awesome because they point to you. We thank you for men like Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus that give us an example to follow. We thank you, Lord, for the centurion, Lord, that recognized what was going on and came to the right conclusion. Lord, we thank you for your Holy Spirit who one day came alongside us and showed us our need. Lord, showed us our need for a Savior. And we thank you for our Lord Jesus dying on the cross for us. So not only could we come to the right conclusion, but we'd have a path to follow. And that, Lord Jesus, you are that path. You are the way. And we thank you, Lord, for blessing us. We thank you for calling us your own. Help us, Lord, to walk in your ways. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.